There is a handout if you haven't received it. One of the many blessings that we have in the fact that we are Christians is that we are a new creation and we've been given a resurrected life. Before we get to our text tonight, I'd like to have us read a couple verses. If you would turn into your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And many of you probably have this memorized, but we'll go ahead and read that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and the old things have passed away, and behold, all new things have come. And then in Galatians 2:20. Paul states that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And from the book of Colossians, I would like to consider the resurrected life. And we must appropriate three truths concerning our resurrected life. And since our passage in Colossians is in the middle of the book, I'd like to do just a brief overview of the book of Colossians so that we see this passage in its setting. Paul begins the book, as he does most of his letters, with a salutation. Then he goes into a prayer, and he praises God for the Colossians' faith and love and hope. Then he gives a petition to God concerning his desire for them to know God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they might walk in a manner worthy of him. He continues in chapter 1 discussing the person of Christ, and then finishes chapter 1 sharing with the people in Colossae his passion for the ministry. He begins chapter 2 sharing with them his purpose for writing the book. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 6, begins a practical section after covering a doctrinal section. Verse 6 says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And the practice that he encouraged the Colossians to be involved in was a practice of freedom in Christ. They were to be free from philosophy and legalism, mysticism and asceticism. They were to pursue the things above. They were to, beginning chapter 3, pursue the things above. And then they were put off the old self and put on the new self. And then they were to practice family relationships, slave-master relationships. Then in chapter 4, he encouraged them to practice prayer and good conduct toward unbelievers. And then he finished the book discussing some of his personal affairs and his co-workers and then final instructions. So if we go back to Colossians chapter 3, we'll read our text for tonight, verses 1 through 4. It is written, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, the first truth that we need to appropriate in regard to our resurrected life is the Roman numeral 1. We must accomplish the requirements of a resurrected life. And there are two commandments that Paul gives us in verses 1 and 2. The first one is found in verse 1. He tells the Corinthians that they are to keep seeking the things above. So the first commandment or the first requirement, A, is that we must continually seek the things above. And the word for seek there, or keep seeking, is in the present tense, so it's something that is to be a continual activity, a lifestyle. It's given in the active voice, which means the subject is to carry that out. So the Colossians were to be the ones seeking. They weren't seeking themselves or seeking being sought, but they were to be the ones doing the seeking. And it's a command, so it's not an option. The word seek there has the idea of to seek after, look after, strive to find. It also has a meaning of endeavor, to try to gain or to strive to gain. And it was used in passages such as Matthew 6:33, where it says, "But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It was also used in Matthew 7, where it says, "Ask and you will ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you." So if you seek, that the word seek is there, and it's in the present sense, so you're to continually seek. It was also used when the angel came to Joseph in the dream and said that Herod will seek the child, and so he told him to depart to Egypt. It was used of those who, after Jesus had performed the miracle of the 5,000, feeding the 5,000, that they were seeking Jesus. And he said, "You seek me not because of the miracles, but because you are fed." It's also used when the Pharisees and Sadducees and other religious leaders were seeking Jesus to put him to death. So it's in that type. It's not just a general glance or a quick look, but it's a diligent seeking. It's not like some of our children may be when you ask them to go find their shoes. They go to the bedroom and say, "I can't find the shoes. Did you look on the floor? I don't see any shoes." And then you have to get them step by step. Did you look under the bed? Did you check the closet? And you finally find it. We're not seeking that. It's to be a diligent seeking, looking after. And the things that the Colossians were to be seeking after were those things above. And it doesn't give specific what those things are, but they are above. And later on in the verse it says it's above where Christ is, seated at the right hand, so we know that they are heavenly things. That they would be spiritual in nature, that it would be probably involving Christ's likeness. Again, going back to Matthew 6:33, "But first seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you." The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Also within the context of chapter 3, if we go over to verse 12 and read down through 17, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against one, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the Spirit of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in, with thankfulness to your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So within the context of chapter 3, there's some of these things that they ought to be seeking would include forgiveness and love and the peace of Christ and letting the word of Christ richly dwell in them. It also states in Romans 8:29 that God's plan for the believers is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we're to be Christ-like. Those are the things that we ought to be seeking. But he does put a condition on it at the very beginning of the verse. It says, and the condition number one is, if then you have been raised up with Christ. Now, the if there is used in the Greek is more of an assumed fact that could be translated since. The question is not if a person is a believer that he was raised up with Christ. For all believers are raised up with Christ. The question is, if you are a believer, are you a believer? If you're a believer, then you have been raised up with Christ, and therefore then you should be seeking the things that are above. If you haven't been raised up with Christ, then you have no ability or power because you're not have not been indwelt with the Holy Spirit and have the ability to seek those things which are above. It says that you were raised together or co-raised with Christ. And this is, indicates that this action took place in the past. And it wasn't something that the Colossians did for themselves or had done to somebody else, but they were raised together with Christ. Someone else raised them up. God the Father raised them up with Christ. And so we too, then, if we have believed in Christ, have been raised up together with Christ. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at a couple passages that deal with the fact that we've been raised in a new life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then in Romans 6:14. Let's begin in verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as alive from those from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." So also in chapter 6, it says that beginning in verse 4, that we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, so too we might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves to sin. So we have died, and then we have been raised up together with him. And as we read earlier in Galatians chapter 2, that is no longer we who we have been crucified, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So if we've been crucified, that implies that the death must take place before the life can occur. Not only is there a condition in regard to seeking those things above, but there is also a location. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And literally it is at the right of God, sitting. And this tells us that that Jesus has a position of power and authority being at God's right hand. Through that symbolizes all through the Old Testament, New Testament, that anyone at someone's right hand was the next in line, that they were given a seat of prominence. And I'd like to consider some of those passages where it is stated that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you'd turn to Psalm chapter 110, We'll read the entire psalm, the seven verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule over in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has shown and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses and will shatter chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Indicating that the Messiah would be one who is at the right hand of God. And Jesus quoted this in the New Testament, asking the Pharisees, if the Messiah is David's son, then how come David calls him Lord? Because the Father is considered greater than the Son. And the reason that the Messiah is called Lord, and the reason that he is at the right hand, is not only is he the son of David, but he's also the son of God, that he is deity, and therefore he is greater than David. And also, if you turn to Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, and it says, which he brought about, the power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then a couple passages in Hebrews, which also reinforce this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, in the last days, in these last days has spoken, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world, and his radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Romans 8, 1 and 2, or Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And what he offered was himself as a sacrifice. All these point to the fact that Jesus had authority and power, and they also indicating this was the fact that he was sitting. In most places, most authorities, when you come into a courtroom or before a king, the king is sitting or the judge is sitting, and you are either standing or bowing. So that indicates that he has the authority. It also indicates completion. We read a very detailed list of all the furniture that was in the tabernacle and the temple. And there is not one mention of a chair being made for either the temple or the tabernacle because their work was never done. It was never completed. But here in Hebrews, in these two passages, as the high priest, his work is completed and he is sitting at the right hand of God. He has completed his work. Now, in regard to the application of this first command that we seek the things above, what are we seeking? Are we seeking those things above? And how intensely are we seeking them? Are we seeking them as our children were looking for their shoes? Are we seeking them as diligently as we seek a good bargain at the grocery store or a new entertainment center or a car or new house. Hopefully we will be intensely seeking those things which are above. Then the second requirement that's given to the Colossians in verse 2 is set your mind. So in B, the second requirement, we must continually set our minds. And what are we to set our minds on? Well, the location, number one, that we are to set those our mind on is things above. And the restriction is not on things on the earth. What are those things above? Well, I would think they would certainly include God and his attributes and actions, his commands, his will for our lives. If we look at the book of Hebrew, it includes a new covenant, a new priesthood, a sacrifice that has been given on our behalf. And some of the other things that we should dwell or set our minds on, again, it's a present tense command. Something that we should be continually doing. And it is the idea to think or have an inner disposition toward, have a mind set on. So be minded, be mindful or devoted to certain things. And hopefully our minds are devoted to God and his will. Also within the context of chapter 3, we can see again in verses 12 through 17, as we had mentioned earlier, those things that we should probably have our mind set on as far as being beloved and chosen of God, that we would put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness, forgiving and putting on love, letting the peace of Christ rule in our heart and the word of Christ dwelling within us and doing all things to unto God. To give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Also in Philippians 4, it says, gives us a list of things that we ought to be dwelling, allowing our minds to dwell upon. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So those are some of the things that we should be dwelling on. Then in regard to number two, the restriction of things on the earth, what would those include? Well, I think there's a number of things that that would include. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, what were these things that were to be added unto them? Well, if we go back and begin in verse 25, we see that it involves food and what we shall drink and what we shall clothe ourselves. So the basic needs are physical needs. These things are not to preoccupy our time and our mind set, because God is aware of those and he'll meet those. So we're not to be considering or dwelling upon food and clothing, but on God's kingdom. Secondly, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but anyone who does the will of God abides forever. So those things that involve the desire or lust for that can be satisfied by looking or by being involved in, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, the things that we can brag about, whether it's power, perceived possessions, those things are not to be what we set our minds upon. And then if we go back again to our text, Colossians chapter 2, if we go back a chapter, it says that Paul was teaching the Colossians that they were not to be caught up. They were to live a life of freedom. They were to be free from human philosophy. They were to be free from the Jewish legalism. They were to be free from mysticism. And they were free from asceticism, trying to beat your body into submission by isolating yourselves or not eating certain foods or abstaining from certain clothing or whatever. That they were not to dwell on those things. They were not to be caught up into them. And then within chapter 3, it's if we go on right after the passage we're in from verses 5 down through 11, it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one created, who created him. So those things involved sexual sins, and it also involved social sins that they were to put aside and that they were to put to death. They were to put to death those things that were to be carried out physically, and then they were to lay aside all the sins that as they interact with other people, the anger, the wrath, the malice, and slander. And then finally, all these again are mentioned to some degree in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which involves the deeds of the flesh, which are contrasted to the fruit of the Spirit. And those that are mentioned in that passage are beginning in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are some of the things that our mind should not be set on. We need then to ask ourselves, how is our thought life? The first truth that we were to appropriate in regard to our resurrected life was that we must accomplish the requirements of a resurrected life, that we are to continually seek the things above, and we are to set our minds on those things above and not on the earth. Then the second truth in regard to the resurrected life that we are to appropriate is Roman numeral 2, and that is we must acknowledge the reason for a resurrected life. And this is in verse 3. It begins with the word for, which indicates that it's telling us that it's there for a purpose or for a reason for the previous verses. And so the reason is twofold here. First of all, A, we must acknowledge the past situation. He said, you have died. So that was the past situation for the Colossians and for us if we've trusted Christ as Savior. And again, it's something that occurred at one point in the past. And at the point of salvation, did die. We were to die to several things. But we need to contrast what we are alive to and then what we died to. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before our salvation, we were dead in our sins. We lived according to the lusts of the flesh, headed up by Satan. That we were dead in our sins and lived in them. Then we were to die to those sins, die to sin." And going back to Romans chapter 6, it says that now we have died to sin. Beginning in verse 1, "What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in his likeness of death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again, and the death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So we were dead in our sins before salvation, and once we have been saved, we have died to sin. Again, going back to Galatians chapter 20, Galatians 2, verse 20. It says that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we have been crucified, our flesh, we are to have crucified the flesh, which it also states in Galatians 5:24 that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. And we are also to be crucified to the world, Galatians 6:24. Paul states that he has been crucified to the world and the world crucified to him. Galatians 6:14. "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So we are to have died to sin, we've died to the deeds of the flesh, and we've died to the world. And again, going back to our passage in Colossians chapter 2, or in chapter 3, if we go back to the previous chapter, it says in verse 20, Colossians 2:20, "You have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world. Why is, if you are living in the world, do you submit to yourselves to such degrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" So we are to die to those things that are in the world system. not only do we need to acknowledge the past situation, B, we must also acknowledge the present condition. Verse 3 says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so our new resurrected life has been hidden with Christ. And again, it indicates that this took place in the past. It began at a certain point, but the results continue on into the present. So when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were hidden with Christ. And we are still being hidden with Christ until it's time for us to be revealed with him. You turn to John chapter 10, verses 20 through 27. John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we are in Christ's hand and in the Father's hand. So we are hidden with Christ in God. And just referring back to Ephesians 2 that we read, we were raised up together with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. In regard to our application and regard to the reason for the resurrected life, we must always recognize that our resurrected life is the work of God, the triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each has a part in our salvation. And we need to acknowledge that it's not in and of ourselves, but of God. Then the third truth we are to appropriate, Roman numeral 3, is we must anticipate the result from a resurrected life. Verse 4 says, you will be revealed in glory. That will be the result of a resurrected life. And this is from the human perspective, our perspective as human beings, that it's something that will occur in the future, and we will be revealed, we will be made manifest or made apparent, be made known or openly shown to be in glory. That has not occurred in time and space for us. And that's our viewpoint. But God's viewpoint, if we look at Romans 8:28, as far as he's concerned, it's already taken place. Verses 29 and 30. For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he has predestined, those he called. Those he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. And it's in the past tense, so as far as God's concerned, it's already completed. And so that is the result of our resurrected life, that we will be revealed in glory. We, as 1 John 3 says, so we will see him just as he is, and we will be like him. Then we can consider the time of this revealing. A, the time of this revealing. In verse 4 it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. And this will take place in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name upon him which no one knows except he himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. So Christ will be revealed in those saints that will be following him. Would be those who are the believers, and that would be when we would be revealed in glory. So the association B that we have in the resurrected life in this revealing is with Christ. So we will be revealed with him. As he is revealed, then we will be revealed with him. In regard to application, as we anticipate the result from our resurrected life, whenever we would rather have Jesus coming later rather than right this moment or this day, then we need to begin examining ourselves. When we wish that our children would grow up or our grandchildren would grow up or they would come to know the Lord first, or I hope he doesn't come today because I'm not walking as I ought to be, then we need to be examining ourselves. For we should love his coming as Paul loved his coming, as he mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. So there's three truths that we need to appropriate. We need to accomplish the requirements of the resurrected life, seeking the things above, setting our mind on things above. We must acknowledge the reason for our resurrected life, that we have died, our old life is past, we have a new life. In the present condition, our life is hidden with Christ and God. And we always need to recognize that it is the work of God. And the third truth we are to appropriate, we need to anticipate, look forward to the result of that resurrected life, the coming of Christ, and the fact that we will be revealed with him in glory, in glorified bodies. Any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Okay. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and for its instruction to us, and we ask that you would enable us to fulfill these commands that have been given, that we would keep in mind the reason that we have hope in you, that is the work of your Son, and he died in our place and rose again that we might have life, and that we need to look forward to the time in which we will be united with him. And we ask you to direct our week that we please you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.